Okay, so where I'd like to start is not going to be so much with Father Patrick's book, although we will get into that a bit. But where I'd like to start actually is with the introduction that is in the Orthodox Study Bible. So I have a number of Orthodox Study Bibles here. And we can kind of go through the Orthodox Study Bible, because it offers a good overview of I would just say Revelation is at the end, but then there's all this stuff after it. So there's the Psalms and then all the appendices and stuff. So, okay. So actually, I should make sure that it's the same as both of these.
17.
Okay. I have the old edition here. My own version is the old edition, so I just want to make sure it's the same thing. Oh, it's shorter. Interesting. Okay. Interesting. Okay. So in the old edition of the Orthodox Study Bible, it actually has a longer introduction, and for some reason they got rid of that in the new edition. Okay, well, so as you see here, so we'll just go from this one and supplement from this. So, the book of the Revelation, traditionally the Revelation, also called the Apocalypse, has been attributed to the Apostle John. Date. The vast majority of scholars hold that Revelation was composed during the fierce persecution in the latter part of the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor, when John was in exile in the Isle of Patmos. So just those first two notes, of course, you can see here, and I find this a bit frustrating, but you know, the kind of language that they're using here is very much influenced by modern scholarship, as they themselves admit. And so it's a bit frustrating, you know, for the Orthodox Study Bible to say traditionally has been attributed to the Apostle John. That's more or less what all of the church, the throughout church history, that's what people have thought. That being said, it's also possible that there was another John. And, you know, he never claims... The author says his name is John, but he never claims to be John, the son of Zebedee. You know, James and John, son of Zebedee, they're on the boat with their father, you know, and that's John. The author never claims to be that same John, but the church has basically always said this is the same John. And there are obvious reasons for that. In a sense, the book of Revelation is a companion to the Gospel of John. You know, in the Gospel of John, and one probably the best way of framing that is that the Gospel of John begins with a wedding feast, and it builds up in chapter 2, Christ at the wedding feast, and then it kind of builds up with this imagery, and then at the end of Revelation, there's also a wedding feast, and so it kind of bookends these two. And so some more traditionally minded scholars, they say these are it's definitely the same author because of these kinds of themes. And also, of course, the language that's used. The emphasis on Christ as the Lamb, that's not really found as much in the other Gospels as it is in the Gospel of John. And of course, here in Revelation, he's called the Lamb repeatedly. And so there's many different connections like that. So in a sense, we can see the Gospel of John and Revelation as it's a two-volume set. And so anyway, so then it says the date. The vast majority of scholars hold that Revelation was composed during the fierce persecution in the latter part of the reign of Domitian, so AD 81 through 96. So a common date that people will put to this is sometime in the 90s AD. That being said, how you interpret it greatly changes how you date it. And so there's also a school of thought that we'll get to in a second that interprets it as written earlier in the 60s AD. And so there are, there are two schools of thought on that. I think it's, safe to say either it was written in the 60s or it was written in the 90s, and that depends how you interpret it. Okay, so getting to the interpretation of it, when we think about how do we interpret this, I guess I would actually like to ask all of you first, okay, so what have you heard? And you don't have to say it. Obviously, you might not be comfortable saying this is what I think it's about, but what have you heard that it's about, basically?
End times.
The end times. So is at some point in the future, end times. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Is that more or less the consensus? Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what apocalypse means.
Right. Well, that's how we take it to mean nowadays. Yeah.
But at the time that this stuff was written, well, all the stuff in the Bible, am I correct in assuming that all the apostles after Jesus was crucified and ascended, they all figured he was going to come back again within their lifetime? Because they always talk about, he's coming soon. Mm-hmm. I think my interpretation, and I've read some people have written that, they all expected him to show up any day now. Mm-hmm. But sitting here 2,000 years later, that would never cross their mind.
That is the common belief nowadays among most Christians and most scholars. I think there's some evidence to think that people did not really think that so much, because I think one example of that, I wrote it down here. So in Mark 13, Christ says that the gospel must first be preached to all nations before the end comes. And so I don't think that the apostles could have believed that the gospel must first be preached to all nations and also believed that Christ was going to come again, and they'd never, people knew about China and India and these places, these super far off places that it would take months to get to at that time. They knew about these places. Sub-Saharan Africa, South Africa, these places that were very hard to get to in that time.
Probably the only places they didn't know about was the Americas.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, in a sense, they knew that people lived in these far off places and they knew that the gospel hadn't reached there. And so I think we do have to think about, we have to take that seriously, that Christ said that to them. And so they probably did not think that he was coming again that quickly. There's a number of reasons to think that as well, that we'll get into, but it's also the language, the language of how this works. So, there's an idea that, he says, I come again quickly. What does that mean? Does that mean, so for God's time, 1,000 years are as one day. So that could mean, it could mean 1,000 years from now. It could mean 3,000 AD or something. We don't know. But I'll get more into that later. But I have some notes on that from some other authors and stuff. But, I think that we want to we want to challenge that a bit, just because that that belief that early Christians all thought that, that does come from modern scholars mostly. And so we want to be careful of that. Unfortunately, in the Protestant tradition, and even here, I see, as I was pointing out here, even in the Orthodox Study Bible, sometimes they'll take these ideas from modern scholars and just kind of try to incorporate them, and sometimes it doesn't always work, you know. Sometimes we have to be a little bit more careful. But that being said, I'm sure there were some Christians who thought that Christ was going to come again in a couple of years. I'm sure there were some people, but I don't think that that's what the apostles were necessarily teaching everyone, that he's coming in next year or something.
Do you think there was some lingering confusion, thinking that he's going to be coming back to restore the kingdom of Israel, like the apostles kind of expected?
Right. That probably has something to do with it as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know, it talks about the 1,000-year reign here at the end of Revelation, and there were early Christians who thought that, for sure. Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, so in general, yeah, so what most of us have heard, you know, is that, you know, this is about the end times. But there are different ways to look at it. And it's really too bad so that they got rid of it. In this old edition of the Orthodox Study Bible, it kind of lays out some of these different interpretations. It says, "This book has been interpreted in many ways throughout the history of the church. However, three basic approaches to its interpretation stand out." And so it says, first, the contemporaneous approach. The contemporaneous approach assumes that Revelation was written for a specific group of churches with specific needs at a specific time. This work is therefore interpreted in terms of what it was meant to say to those to whom it was immediately addressed. And so before we started, Catherine, you were saying this, you know, that it is letters to seven churches. There are letters to seven churches. You know, like St. Paul, just like St. Paul wrote letters to churches, you know, there are seven letters to churches here. That being said, what's unusual, of course, is it's seven letters all in one work. And so are they really actual seven letters, or are they symbolic letters, or is it this is written for all of the Christians everywhere to read? So that's not exactly clear. Then it's the second interpretation is the futurist approach. This assumes that Revelation is a book of prophecy addressing a time far distant from its era of composition, predicting actual future events. And it's his third, the idealist approach. This assumes that Revelation is an exposition of the ongoing relationships and conflicts between God and humanity, God's kingdom, humanity and Satan. It reveals things past, present, and future. This would be most similar to what Father Patrick talks about, right? And he talks about Revelation as the ongoing life of the church. As he says, a liturgical prophecy. This would be most similar to what he's talking about. That being said, you know, he does say that it means something to the contemporaries, you know, which is what's being said here as well. And so all of these interpretations can work together. You know, I mean, Revelation can be about, it can be John sending a message to people in his time. And it could also be about far-off events that will happen related to the end of the world. And it can also be about the ongoing life of the church. And as Father Patrick goes into the liturgical life of the church specifically, one of, I think, Father Patrick's best points in this book is that, you know, it says John sees this vision on the Lord's day. And everything he sees, all the first visions are full of Old Testament temple imagery. There's the bulls, the altars, you know, God, you know, seated on a throne. And this is all Old Testament temple imagery. And You know, so there's this idea that, you know, John is seeing this vision in the context of the liturgy. That's what Father Patrick, you know, really is arguing for. You know, that this is something he's seeing in the context of the liturgy. And I think that's very good. I think that's very important to... That's a very important thing to understand then as we read the rest of the book. You know, he says it right in chapter 1. Where does he say it? Where he says... On the Lord's Day. Yeah, on verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we know from early examples such as Justin Martyr, he writes in about 150, 160 AD, he writes that Christians would meet on the Lord's Day, and he describes the liturgy and it's the exact same outline of what we do now. They sing hymns, they read from the scriptures, they pray a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing the Eucharist, and they distribute the Eucharist to the faithful, and that's the basic outline of what we do today. And they do that on the Lord's Day, he says. It seems very consistent that when he says on the Lord's Day, that probably to his readers at the time, they probably understood that as in the context of the Eucharist. So besides all these different interpretations, whether we see it as far future events or it's speaking to contemporary readers in AD, whatever it is, 60 or 90 or whatever, there's another interpretation that is not mentioned here, but that is pretty common. And so this is what sometimes is called a preterist interpretation. But what this interpretation means is essentially that we know that the... when in the Gospels, Christ speaks about the temple being torn down. And this happened. This happened exactly 40 years after Christ started his ministry. So Christ was crucified in 33 AD. He had a three-year ministry, which started in AD 30. And exactly 40 years after that began, in AD 70, the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans. And this was it was about a four-year war that the Jews were fighting with the Romans. The first 3 years or so, the Romans were like, these guys aren't very serious, we're not going to send a big army. And there was a lot of turmoil in the Roman Empire because there were... bunch of emperors died really quickly in succession, and so there's all this inner turmoil. But then finally, AD 69 and 70, then they finally had a chance to send a big army, and they just completely destroyed the Jews. They completely crushed them. And there were later Jewish revolts then in subsequent decades, and then there was the bigger Jewish revolt in AD 135. And then that was, after that took place, that's when the revolt in AD 70 was when they destroyed the temple. And then in AD 135, there was a guy named Bar Kokhba who led another revolt, and all the Jews thought he was the Messiah, and then they got completely crushed again. And so that's when the Romans actually leveled basically the entire city of Jerusalem. They gave it a new name called Aelia Capitolina, and... Even in subsequent centuries, when the Christians would refer to that city, they would call it Aelia Capitolina. The strong idea that you know, the Jews, all of this Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Jerusalem, the entire city was destroyed in 135. And then after that, it was okay, that was it. And that's, the Jews didn't come back into the Israel until the 20th century. But anyway, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, there's a strong school of thought that if Revelation is indeed prophecy about things that are shortly to take place, he keeps saying that over and over again, these things are shortly to take place, there's a strong argument that this is actually about the destruction of the temple. And the reason that this is a strong argument is because Christ prophesies about the exact same things. And so, you know, what John sees here, you know, he sees this vision, he sees letters to the seven churches, and he warns them against those who are Jews and say that they're not, which would be these people who are, you know, Israelites, but not following Christ, who is himself, you know, the Messiah of Israel. And he prophesies about different things, and we'll get into this, but, you know, one idea is that there's this Whore of Babylon figure who appears kind of in the middle of the book. And, you know, there's a strong argument to say that this Whore of Babylon is actually the Jews. It's the city of Jerusalem. And if you interpret it that way, then everything actually falls into place very well to say that this is a prophecy about the destruction of the temple religion and the Jewish temple in AD 70. Because basically, as we know in the Old Testament, the Jews repeatedly, over and over again, are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They keep falling away for idols, and eventually, the idea is that when Christ comes and they reject Christ, they give him over to the Romans to be crucified, then that's it. Then they get a certain amount of time, kind of this in-between time from the resurrection until AD 70. And then after AD 70, then that's it. They had, you know, the people had their chance to come to Christ and recognize him as the Messiah. And then by then they didn't. And so the temple was destroyed. And that's very much seen as something that God, you know, allowed the Romans to do. And so I personally think that is a very good interpretation of Revelation. That being said, it's not a very common interpretation, and it doesn't mean that the other interpretations are incorrect. I do think the events that take place at the end of Revelation certainly could be speaking about things that are still to come, but I think the bulk of the book is about things that took place then. And I think that Father Patrick is correct then also in saying that these things are repeated cyclically through our liturgical worship and everything. And, you know, to make another point, when we read St. Paul's letters, it's very common for us in the Orthodox Church. You know, we read his letters just as people do now, where they read it as these are written contemporary communities. You know, he's writing to a group of whatever it is, you know, 100 Christians living in Corinth, and he writes them two letters and their specific problems. And that's how we read those letters. But I think also in the church, then we also say these are, because this is inspired, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it also is meaningful to us today. I can also, you know, pick out a line from scripture, from, you know, St. Paul's letter to, you know, the Corinthians, and say, you know, that this applies to me, right? You know, here it says here, do you not know that, just to take a random line from 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall that it then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So obviously that doesn't just apply to the Corinthians, right? That applies to anybody today. You know, any Christians today should also interpret that as, okay, well, my body is a member of Christ too. That wasn't just applying just to the Corinthian community. And that's exactly how we read Revelation too. You know, it's a contemporary message about contemporary events that are happening, and it's also a prophecy about what's really going to happen very shortly. And it's also referring to what we're doing now, and perhaps the end part of the book is also referring to future events. So I know that was a lot. Are there any questions?
So basically you're kind of saying it's like a symbolic pattern of being, in a sense.
In a sense, yeah, that it's about real events that did take place, but then that continue to take place, and then ultimately will be fulfilled in a greater way. Okay. Yeah, and that's exactly what the Old Testament is full of, that these patterns of the same things happen over and over again in new ways.
There's nothing new under the sun.
There's nothing new under the sun. That's from the Old Testament, too. History repeats itself, you know, as we know. So, and I would say too, something I wanted to make sure to share with you is that when we think of the liturgy, and as Father Patrick argues, this is very much about the liturgy. The liturgy is also past, present, and future. You know, we are doing this in remembrance of Christ, but it's the same sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's the same Christ who rose from the dead that we partake of in the liturgy. So it's past, but it's also present, of course, because Christ is present with us. The Holy Spirit comes down and consecrates the bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. And it's also future. We say that the Eucharist is an inheritance of the kingdom to come. And so the liturgy itself is also past, present, and future. And as an aside, you know, sometimes as Orthodox we're tempted to think, oh, we're keeping alive the past traditions and, you know. Yes, but when they were doing the liturgy in the past, there was also aimed toward the future. And so what we're ultimately doing is we're partaking of Christ now, but it's oriented towards the future, while also being a remembrance of the past and also, in a way, making Christ's sacrifice in the past that happened historically in the past, making it present now. It's the same sacrifice, and it's not a new sacrifice every time. It's not a new, you know, as St. Paul says in Hebrews, you know, we don't need to keep offering sacrifices over and over again, you know, because there's the one sacrifice, and that's the one sacrifice forever. So I think that, you know, we interpret Revelation this way, we interpret St. Paul that way, we interpret the liturgy this way very much. It's past, present, and future. And that's exactly, Revelation actually makes this really clear when Christ says, verse 8 in Revelation, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Who is and who was and who is to come. And it's interesting because that word in Greek is not, when it says who is to come, it's o erchomenos. It means the coming one. And that means, it doesn't mean that Christ is far off in the future at some point. But it means that he is coming now. He's in the act of coming. It's not just that he's, you know, he was, he is present, and he was present. Oh, and at some point he will be present, but that he's continually coming to us. So it says who is to come, that could really mean the coming one. But it's still still future in a sense too. So it's past, present. And, you know, when we talk about the liturgy as past, present, and future, we also think about the kingdom of God, right? And so this is this is something that in our church is a bit confusing, right? So we do, Christ says, you know, the kingdom of God is among you, he says, or in your midst, however you translate it, you know, or it's in you. But at the same time, we also say, you know, thy kingdom come. So it's not fully here. It's here, but it's not fully here. And we also say, in the creed, the last words of the creed, we say, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And so this sense of the kingdom is present and it is also coming at the same time. It is partially present and it's coming to us. But then also you could say, well, the kingdom of God was historically enacted when Christ was crowned with a crown of thorns. And then he was raised on the cross, and they put a sign above him that said the King of Glory, right? Or the King of Jews. It says different things, you know? So it's kind of like all of these things are past, present, and future. So we remember the past, but we're also kind of remember what's coming as well.
I have a question.
Sure.
But the Garden of Eden, was the kingdom present in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, was the kingdom present fully? And then with the disconnect in the relationship with God,
yeah,
it receded or faded, or there was a change. Was
so,
it present in the past that way?
I would say in the tradition of the church, there are two different schools of thought on this. Where one would be that Adam and Eve were at this level. You know, the question is, are we in the future life to come, are we being restored to what Adam and Eve had?
Or beyond.
Or are we going to something greater, right? And so there's actually not... it's not totally clear. Some church fathers will go, you know, they say Adam and Eve were at this very high level of angelic life, and then they fell, and we're being restored to that. And there's, you know, St. Paul uses that kind of language as well. But then, you know, another school of thought among some other church fathers is, you know, Adam and Eve were immature, and they were in the process of being perfected, and God knew that they would fall. And so that then when we are perfected, you know, after the resurrection of all from the dead, when Christ comes again, then we're going to go to something greater. So it's not really clear. There's not a consensus among our saints exactly how that works. But I would say in the Garden of Eden, you know, what Adam is being, Adam, who stands in for all of humanity in a sense, Adam and Eve, you know, they're the king and queen of all of creation. You know, C.S. Lewis captures that in The Magician's Nephew. Right? Yeah, that's the one. Yeah. Where, you know, the people, the man and woman are the king and the queen. Mm-hmm. And so he's taking that directly from kind of the common interpretation of Adam and Eve as the king and queen of all of creation. And there's also this idea that Adam is also the priest of all of creation, you know, that he takes care of all of creation. So in a sense, yeah, I mean, maybe, you know, I would say the kingdom was present in part then, just as it is now. I mean, even in a sense in the old covenant worship, probably the kingdom is still present in some sense, but now it's present in a greater sense because of the Eucharist, which is something they did not have in the Old Covenant, and it will be present in an even greater way in the future. Yeah.
Is part of the problem some of the imagery is lacking? Like, you think of the Garden of Eden, and it seems perfect,
mm-hmm.
but then, I guess, kind of saying something else is to coming, we don't have an imagery of what that looks like.
Yeah, and the only imagery we can use is, the best imagery to use is the Old Testament imagery, which is what he does.
Yeah,
or what is revealed to him here.
Getting to that greater than the Garden of Eden seems like, how do you conceptualize it?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's as St. Paul says, you know, these are unutterable things. When St. Paul had his vision and he went up to what he says, the third heaven, you know, these are things that we can't really even explain. So another important thing to think about is what does it mean? What does prophecy mean? And we think about the Old Testament prophets, and we think about the language, the prophecy that's used here. And I guess the big question is, when a prophet prophesies, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to say something, how does that work? And I think that what many of us default to is a perspective that is perhaps influenced by American biblical fundamentalism, and we tend to think of it. Well, there's two kind of polar opposites, right? So the one is the biblical fundamentalist approach, which is God gave every single word directly to that prophet, and he just repeated it, or he just spoke it without any thought, and he just acted as a mouthpiece for God. And this is what biblical fundamentalists usually think. And that might sometimes be true in a sense. The polar opposite of that is, of course, people who wouldn't believe that prophets are inspired, and they think prophets are just saying things, cryptic things that might or might not become true, and, you know, whatever. And I think we have to think of it as, you know, when the Holy Spirit inspires a prophet to say something, the prophet, when the prophet speaks or writes, the prophet is still in control of his or her own mind, in a sense. So they're still coming up with what is being written down in their own words, but the Holy Spirit is working with them to use the correct words. But we have to be careful when we think about what it means for things to be divinely inspired. And this goes for all of Scripture, in a sense, right? And at seminary, my Scripture professor, Father Eugene Pentiuc, who's a Romanian guy, he's a genius. He's also crazy. Some Romanians are kind of crazy. He's an interesting guy. He would make up his own swear words. He would get angry, and he would just say like gibberish swear words. He was a very interesting guy, very eccentric. And before every class, he would say, we have to shut the doors for fear of the Jews. You know, because it says that the doors were shut for fear of the Jews in the Gospel of John and stuff. He was just joking, but he was, you know, it was just his way of his quirky jokes. He presented this very well, where he would say, Scripture, all of Scripture is 100% inspired by the Holy Spirit and 100% written by man. So just like we believe Christ, we believe in that Christ has two natures. That doesn't mean Christ is half man and half God. Not like Hercules or somebody who's half man and half God, right? Christ is 100% God, and then he becomes 100% man. He's fully God and fully man. You know, and so when we believe that, then we actually kind of say that he is the Word of God, is that, and we also believe that the Word of God written down, the Scriptures, is the same way. It's fully written down by men, but it's also fully inspired by God. And so with a prophet, you know, somebody writing in the Old Testament like Ezekiel and or Isaiah and somebody like that, there are times when they say, you know, an angel showed me this, you know, and so, you know, Isaiah has specific visions of this, and Ezekiel has the vision of the throne with the cherubim and the wheels and everything. Isaiah has the vision of the angel bringing him a coal, which we interpret as the Eucharist. But then there's also times where they're just kind of writing. There might be times when it is more directly, I saw this vision and I'm writing down what I saw that was revealed to me directly by God. And there are other times when they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Isn't that kind of like Jesus speaking in parables? He can't. Mm-hmm. He's trying to describe something that if he used God terms, we wouldn't understand. So he puts it in a parable language that we can understand and we have to kind of interpret.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the parables are also, they're also very useful because we remember them, mm-hmm. right? So it's not just a set of commandments, but it's lessons that are taught through the use of parables. Yes.
You know, with the writing, You know, how many times have we tried, we're writing, and we want to say something, we know exactly what we want to say, we don't know how to say it.
Right.
So I think of it as the Holy Spirit is telling them, giving them the exact message. They use their own words to convey it.
Mm-hmm.
That would be how you could have fully...
Right. That's exactly what I think is the correct way to think of it.
Father, how can we properly interpret then when the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," and they have a quotation, it's a certain...
That, I mean, it could mean... So, like Mary just said, you know, it could be that God says something to them, and they have to be able to put it into... into language that then is understandable. Yeah. And I think even here, like in Revelation, you know, like the first sentence, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. This is obviously John's own language. But then later, when it says, in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." And this is a quote, Christ is telling him, "Write this down." So this section of these letters, all of the letters are actually like this, which are, it's chapters 2 and 3. Yeah, it's chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters. And those are all direct quotations from Christ. Yeah, so I think for that, we can, it's no problem saying this is, he said this.
In Paul's letters too, isn't there some place where he says, "This I say to you, not the Lord, and the Lord says, not me."
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. So even Paul is kind of making a distinction there, and within his own letter. But I would say even the parts that Paul writes, where he says, "Thus I say," it's still inspired by the Spirit. So now let's talk about what does the word revelation mean. So in Greek, it's called apokalypsis, which is where we get the word apocalypse. So people sometimes will call it apocalypse in English, and sometimes we'll call it revelation. Apocalypse is just the Greek word. Actually, here in the Greek text, the received text, it says the apocalypse of John is actually what it says. That's usually not put into the English translations, but that's actually the name of the book, usually in Greek, is the Apocalypse of John. So what does apocalypse or revelation mean? So apocalypse is Greek, and revelation is coming from Latin. But it's basically a what's called a transliteration. It's a direct translation. It's a translation directly. So apo is re, and calypse is velation. So apocalypse, revelation. It's the same prefix and root put together, both in Latin and in Greek. And so in English, you know, this means to unveil. You know, nowadays we think of apocalypse as, apocalypse means the end times, and that comes from, because we think that this book is about the end times. Nowadays, when people use the word apocalypse, like in common speech, popular culture, whatever, they think that it means end times, but it actually doesn't mean that. It actually means to reveal, to unveil, to uncover. Calypsis, if you know Greek mythology, there's a person called Calypso, who's a sorceress, you know, and so there's this idea of this kind of veiled and secret sorcery. Her name is coming from that. But then there's also, to use a better example, in the liturgy, you know how when the priest has the gifts, and I prepare the gifts before the liturgy, then I cover them with those veils, And there's three veils. There's the two small ones that go on each of the discos or the paten, and then the other one on the chalice, and there's the large one that goes over top. The word for Greek in these is kalima, which is related to calypsis. It's the same root, the K-A-L-Y root, which means a veil. And when it says Moses put a veil on his face because his face was shining brightly, it's the same word, a veil. And so when we think about what a veil, it's literally a veil, and then what it means to apocalypse, if we think of it as like a verb, what does it mean to apocalypse or to reveal? It means to take off a veil, literally. We don't really think of that nowadays when we use the word reveal, but that's literally what it means. It means to take off a veil. So the first three words of this book are Apocalypsis Isu Christu, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And so we're thinking about, you know, Christ is something that's hidden. Christ is something that's hidden. And then what John is doing is he's taking off the veil. You know, Christ is hidden in a sense that, now how is Christ hidden, right? Now we have to think, okay, what does that mean? And so there's different ways that Christ is hidden, right? In the Old Testament, you know, Christ was hidden in the Old Testament. St. Irenaeus of Lyon says that it's like, you know, looking at the Old Testament is like a puzzle with all the pieces scattered, right? And if you take that puzzle and you put it together correctly, you will get Christ. You will have the image of Christ. He says it's the image of the King. But he says that if you don't know how to put that puzzle together correctly, you could put it together incorrectly, and you could end up with something totally different, right? You're going to put the pieces together, and you're going to end up with, and the example he uses, I don't know why, he says a fox. I don't know why he says a fox, but he says, you know, so if you don't know how to put the pieces of the Old Testament together, you're going to end up with something like a fox. And I think he uses a fox because that's thought of as like a cunning, you know, kind of mischievous, cunning animal.
Wasn't that with mosaic pieces?
Yeah.
Using mosaic.
That's what I was thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like a mosaic, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was saying puzzle,
Christ,
but it's mosaic.
Fox.
Yeah.
Christ called
Herod
a fox?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does call him a fox, yeah. He says, go tell Herod. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So it's mosaic better than a puzzle. But and so if you put together this mosaic, St. Irenaeus says you'll end up, if you know how to put it together, you'll end up with the image of the King, Christ. If you don't know how to put it together, you can put it together and end up with anything like a fox. You know, so Christ is veiled in the Old Testament. But then even when Christ comes and he walks among us as a man, of course, nobody recognizes who he is. The Jews don't say, oh, there's our Messiah. You know, nobody gets it. Even the apostles don't get it. Even at the ascension, they say, oh, are you not going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They still don't get it. They don't get it until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Totally. You know, they partially get it, but they don't totally get it until then. And so when that happens, in a sense, Christ is unveiled to them. Now they understand. Now he's revealed once they have the Spirit. And so what John is doing here is that he's doing this revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we first meet Christ in Revelation, What is the image, the first image of Christ that we get here? Just to think, and then maybe you haven't read ahead too much, but I know I didn't exactly break down how far we were going to go or exactly, but the first time, you know, Christ is met here. So verse 10, he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So Christ begins speaking to him then, verse 10 and 11. And he says, then I turned to see the voice. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, Okay, and so this language he uses to describe him, he says his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So if you look at the footnote here, verses 1:14 through 16. Christ is here described as God, his hair being that of Daniel's vision of God as the Ancient of Days. And if you look at the footnote for 1:15, Daniel 2:31-44 indicates this mysterious metal foundation not only provides stability. So this is all taken from Daniel. This vision of Christ looking this way, and this is thought of as the Ancient of Days. And people reading Daniel before the coming of Christ thought of this as God the Father. But now we understand that this is actually Christ that was seen by Daniel. What John is doing here is that he's revealing who Christ is. And what he's doing here very specifically is that Christ is being revealed as God. Christ is being revealed as God. You know, Christ is described as God was in the prophecy of Daniel. And this is what John is seeing and what he's writing down. And so, you know, this is how Christ is being unveiled. Later, he sees Christ as a lamb, right? He sees Christ as a lamb of God. And it's weird when he says lamb, is he really seeing a lamb? Or is he seeing Christ and calling him the lamb? It's not totally clear. You know, he doesn't say that the lamb said ba or anything like that. You know, I mean, so it's not really clear. You know.
He just says he's slain.
He's slain. He's the one, the lamb who was slain. And so the Christ that's being revealed is Christ is being revealed as the eternal God, in the sense that he is the eternal Son of God and therefore is the eternal God who was seen by the prophets, who was seen by Daniel. And then later he uses the language that Ezekiel saw him with as well, the one seen by Daniel, by Ezekiel, in the cloud, the one seen by Moses. This is all Christ. But then he's also revealing him as the lamb who was slain, Jesus of Nazareth who was slain. It's all the same person. And so that's what he's revealing. That's what's, you know, he's lifting the veil of the Old Testament. He's lifting the veil of Christ walking around as a rabbi, you know, who died on the cross. He's lifting both of these veils, and he's revealing that this is all the same person. All right, so here's another question for everyone. Why don't we read the Apocalypse in church? Has anybody heard a reason why we don't read it in church?
I heard it was because it is so difficult to interpret, and it's not meant like this is another case where I can think of here and I can't think of find the words. because it is so hard to interpret, and there's not, I don't know, I don't want to say there's not agreement, but maybe that's right. But yeah, it's just too out there for that. I don't know.
Read a book about how in the East, initially it was accepted, it fell out of.
Right.
It took a long time in the East for it to be canonically accepted as scripture.
Right.
And so the readings had already kind of been determined by the time it finally. And even when. You know, the canon of scripture was set out like in the 4th century. It still took time after that,
right,
in the East.
Yeah, I think both of those are true. Yeah, I think as Will said, that's exactly correct. you know, the readings that we read in church are like incredibly ancient. They were set at a very early time period. The cycle of gospels and epistles that we read on the Sundays after Pentecost, and then all the way until through Great Lent, to Great Lent, and then on the Sundays of Great Lent as well are different. And so we these are very, that's very ancient. And so that is true, that the apocalypse was not read from in church, and then also that it was not accepted as genuine. And we have to think about, okay, why was it not accepted? And maybe it's just because it was hard to understand. Maybe nobody could agree on how to interpret it. But there's also a huge problem with it being a prophecy, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? There are not supposed to be any other prophets. You know, John the Baptist, you know, is the forerunner. He's the last of this long line of prophets. He's the one who makes the way for the Lord, and then the Lord comes. So why is there another prophecy? So again, my professor who I referenced earlier, he said he argued that was the main reason why the apocalypse was not accepted, was because it seemed to be unnecessary.
Yes. When you say there's not supposed to be any more prophets, you mean prophets in terms of Christ himself? Because, I mean,
yeah.
Because in Corinthians we have,
mm-hmm.
There's talk about prophets in the church.
Yeah.
So that's two different things.
The saints prophesied too.
Yeah, and there's saints, like with saints, you know,
yeah.
Written prophecies, yeah. I think that it's because it's a prophecy about Christ.
Okay. Yeah.
I think that's the issue. To say, you know, as some of our saints, you know, I was just listening to something yesterday, you know, Saint Cosmas of Aetolia, who lived in the 18th century, you know, he prophesied cars and all these, you know, all these modern inventions, airplanes. You know, and so he prophesied the coming of the Greek War of Independence that took place just maybe a few decades after he died, and he basically told them, like, get all your guns ready because you're gonna like finally break free from the Turks. Yeah, which is interesting to think about. But so, you know, there are these prophecies that saints have done, and like you said, in the early church there were prophets. The prophets in the early church, I'm not really sure what to make of that. I'm not really sure what to think of that. I'm not sure what exactly they were doing. The word prophet originally in Hebrew did not mean somebody that predicted the future.
What do you mean?
It meant somebody who intercedes with God. The first person to be called a prophet is Abraham. And he's called a prophet. It's kind of a humorous scene where the angels, you know, which we now interpret as the Trinity usually, you know, they come and visit Abraham,
mm-hmm.
by the oak, and he hosts them, you know, and everything, and then they go on to Sodom. It says that the two of them go on to Sodom, or two angels go to Sodom. And then God is speaking with Abraham, and God says, you know, I'm going to go destroy Sodom. And Abraham says, what if you find 50, he says 50 first, right? And then he goes, what if you find 50 just men? Oh, I won't destroy it. What if you find 45? I won't destroy it. What if you find 40? I won't destroy it. You know, and he works him down, and I forget where it ends. It's 10 or 5, 10, yeah. And and that's when Abraham is called a prophet. That's the first time anybody's called a prophet. And so a prophet is somebody who intercedes with God originally, and then it later becomes somebody who predicts future things. But I think we shouldn't lose track of the original meaning too. So that being said, when we speak about prophecy, it does generally mean language about coming things. Okay, so so we were talking about, you know, why is Revelation not read in church? And yeah, I think as Will said, the issue is that there was a period where people felt uncomfortable with it, and especially with this idea of why is there another prophecy about Christ that doesn't really make sense totally. Now one way to understand this, that it might make sense, is that it's speaking about you know, what Christ will do, right? And what Christ is doing now. It says the lamb who was slain then comes up to heaven. And it says, you know, they're waiting for somebody to open the book. And nobody can open the seals. And then the lamb who was slain comes up and opens the seals. And so there's this idea that the lamb wasn't there. And then he comes up to heaven and he does this. And so we can interpret this as John's vision of what does Christ do when he ascends back to heaven? What is Christ doing? And Christ himself said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, and so when they're kind of waiting for the lamb to come, and then it says the lamb comes, we could interpret it like that. We'll get to that later, though, for sure. But, yeah. Another reason why we might, or Will, sorry, you had your hand up. Sorry.
Oh, I just had just a little further. Mm-hmm. In the book I read, said that the book of Apocalypse is unique among the New Testament scriptures in that there were some scriptures that were always accepted from the very beginning and never fell into question. There are others that were started out in question early and then were accepted, and the revelation was accepted early, right away, and then fell into question later and was re-accepted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's more or less what I had heard before too. I think part of the thing too we have to kind of recognize too is that, you know, that they had to disseminate all these letters. You know, they had to copy them and disseminate it all throughout the empire, and it took months to travel from one side to the other. And I mean, even something as simple as, you know, going from Italy to the Eastern Mediterranean, you know, I think it still took months. I think, you know, like Paul did at the end of Acts, you know, so we have to think about that. And so there, you know, there was also very early on there did seem to be kind of two different Christian groups that were both Orthodox, Catholic, whatever term you want to use. But there was a debate early on about what day Easter should be celebrated. What day should we celebrate Pascha? Should we celebrate it on what was the calendar day on the Jewish calendar that Christ died? Or should we celebrate it on, always celebrate it on a Sunday? And ultimately the idea of always celebrating on a Sunday won out, because that's the first day of the week, the day that, because Christ was crucified and rose from the dead on specific dates, but then also on specific days of the week. So there was a debate about, do you go with the days of the week or do you go with the dates? And so that was a huge debate in the second century that was then resolved, and they decided to go with the days of the week rather than
the quarter decimans.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, so they're called the quarter decimans. And so that most people think that actually the people who were in the school of following John himself, like Polycarp and other people we've been covering in the Wednesday night class, that they were actually in the school that they followed the date. And St. Irenaeus talks about how Polycarp went to Rome and discussed with the Pope, basically, before it was really called the Pope. And they discussed this issue. And ultimately, this wasn't resolved until the first council, the first ecumenical council. That's why they had the first ecumenical council, actually. It wasn't about Arius. Nowadays, we always think of it as it was about Arius and whether Christ was really the eternal Son of God or not. The real reason that Constantine and all the bishops had this first council is because they wanted to say, we need to have one date for Pascha. And then the Arius thing also came up with whether Christ was the eternal Son of God or not. So it's interesting. So that wasn't really resolved until then.
Were different, like, churches in different regions celebrating it on different days?
Yes.
That was what was happening?
Yeah, so if you were in Asia Minor, you know, modern-day Turkey, they were, almost all of them were celebrating it on the Jewish calendar date. Whatever days of the week it fell, didn't matter.
Okay.
Whereas the people in Greece and Italy, well, it would be modern Greece and Italy, you know, in France and wherever else there were Christians at the time, they were celebrating it on, as we do now, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Because there wasn't, and obviously they didn't have the full Great Lent with all the, you know, Sundays of Lent and pre-sanctified Lent, they didn't have all that developed yet, but that all grew out of the 3-day Friday, Saturday, Sunday that we still do today. So we're just thinking about, you know, all of that, it's important to think about then. That's why, as Will was saying, there was some divisions about this. That's why some people were saying, some people felt good about Revelation, some people didn't. Because there was also, you know, different, there was the Christians were scattered around and they had to work these things out. And they had the same faith, but they just had to, you know, figure these things out. So it took time.
Probably played a part in that too, in that Eusebius wrote the history of Arian, or at least Arian leaning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, it's definitely, well, and that's a whole different thing about, because he's trying to make points about, yeah, exactly what's happening in his time when he writes the history, and so it's, everything's very complicated. Now, did you know that in traditional church architecture, especially if you go to somewhere like Mount Athos, where they have lots of monasteries, it's very common that they'll put icons of, I don't know if you can really call them icons, but paintings of these events of Revelation and the dragon and the Whore of Babylon and all this stuff, they'll put them on the outside of the church or in the narthex of the church. So we could do that here if you guys would like. You know, right by my office door, we could put a big Whore of Babylon riding on the dragon. That would be very traditional.
Might be visitors the wrong idea.
Yeah.
That would make people want to approach. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's why we don't really do it so much, but... You know, when you think about, okay, when you're somewhere like, you know, 14th century Romania and everybody's Orthodox Christian, and then you can say, okay, everybody kind of gets this, so let's put this on the outside of the church. I'm not sure why they did that. Usually that's related to this idea of, well, we don't read it in church, so we wouldn't put an image of it in church. Sometimes they will put it in the church, but on the back wall as you're exiting, which is, again, a little bit, you know, trying to
there's
put
some,
the fear of God.
Idea that, you know, the dragon, the whore, this is all the world outside mm-hmm. of the church. And
right.
Oh, sure.
Be careful because you're going back out.
Which shows you then how they interpreted it. Yeah. They interpreted it as ongoing reality and not just something that will happen in the future. I remember seeing these on Mount Athos. Yeah, they have these icons. And I don't even know if we really could call them icons, because if we've interpreted this as symbolic, if it's highly symbolic and these are referring to ongoing events in the world, we wouldn't even really want to depict these in icons and in paintings, because then it would confuse people more. Yeah, and as a point of that, when we talk about these being symbolic, I think, you know, when we talk about Protestant fundamentalism, which is what, you know, the main kind of American way of interpreting of these things is that, you know, they have to see these things as future events because they don't really believe in interpreting the Bible symbolically, as far as I know. Right, I mean, and so when they think about a dragon... And things like that. I mean, you know, they might see that as these are things that are going to really happen because, well, they obviously didn't happen in the past and they aren't happening now. And I think we have to interpret these things symbolically, of course, because, you know, the dragon is referring to Satan. Satan is called the dragon. There's also the beast, which is probably referring to the Roman Empire. But there's Satan who's called the dragon, but then we also know Satan appears as an angel of light. And Satan is an angel. And so it's kind of like, well, which one is it? And so, well, we say, well, you know, I mean, he appears however he's going to appear based on, you know, If you see him as he is, more, it's a dragon, and if he tries, he's trying to deceive you, it's more as an angel of light. But because we're talking about spiritual beings being seen then in a more physical sense, then it wouldn't be that he really is either one, in a sense. Yeah, even how demons are depicted. You know, demons were originally, they were depicted as very pale. Very pale. And then later over time, the demons then became black. I'm not really sure what to think of that. The worst horse in Revelation is the pale horse, it says, interestingly. So I don't know. One more thing we can get to today. This is where I wanted to stop today. So there's one more thing before we get into then going through Father Patrick's book and then going through some of the text as well. I said earlier that Christ himself talks about what's going to happen shortly with the temple. And in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Christ on Mount Olivet, shortly before the Passion, immediately before the Passion in a sense, he talks about the coming end of the world. And if we turn, let's turn to Luke 21. I think that's one where it has a lot of examples of this. Okay. So Luke 21. Let's just go to verse 5, where it says, "Signs of the end. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately.'" Then he goes on to say, kingdoms against kingdoms, fearful sights and great signs in heaven. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my sake. Then he goes on to say, if we see the next heading there, verse 20, the destruction of Jerusalem. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So it's not really clear what exact period Christ is talking about here, but I think he is talking about specific events that are going to happen in Jerusalem. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee from Jerusalem. And I think, in a sense, he is talking about the events of AD 70, when the Romans finally sent this big enough army and just destroyed the entire temple and, all of the Jews and the priesthood and everything. But then earlier, then he says, they'll bring you before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And that might seem to refer to more later events with the martyrs and things like that. So I think he's talking about things that are immediately going to happen and also things that are then going to happen over and over again in the life of the church. And so I think it's important to think about this as both of those. And it's just like Revelation. If we turn to verse 25, he says, "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars." And on the earth, distress of nation with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So then we have to think about, okay, so what is he saying here? You know, is he saying, what's this end that he's talking about? And we know that when Christ was crucified, there was this kind of eclipse and it became dark during the day. Is he talking about that? You know, is he talking about signs that then will happen around AD 70 leading up to then? Or is he talking about the future far off end of the entire world? Again, it's not really clear, and maybe it's all three.
Has there ever been a time when the earth wasn't in constant turmoil with eight right. nations against nations and all right. that stuff?
Right, exactly. So it's just, you know, it's kind of, it's referring to specific events, but also talking about exactly what's always happening.
What do verses 27 and 28 mean?
Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. So when they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, well, that could be the second coming. But again, as I was saying earlier, you know, when we read Revelation, there's this period in heaven where the Lamb who was slain isn't there, and then he appears. So when the Son of Man comes in the clouds, well, he comes from earth to heaven in the clouds when he ascends.
Right.
And he comes from heaven to earth at the second coming. So which coming in the clouds is it? It depends on your perspective. Yeah.
Not me.
Yeah. Well, you see what I'm saying? So it could be both.
These things happen. Yeah. We're supposed to lift up our heads because our redemption draws near. At what point is that?
Well, that could be coming to the second coming of Christ in glory in the future, or it could refer to the coming of the Holy Spirit.
And what's near.
And what's near.
Mm-hmm. I know.
Yeah. Because when we're baptized, just as the Protestants say, we're saved, right? But when Christ comes in the second coming, then we're saved too. Mm-hmm. So it could be both. We're redeemed, you know, then in baptism we're redeemed, and in the future we're redeemed. So I think the best way is to say it refers to both. It refers to events that took place, the ascension, the destruction of the temple, and it refers to events in the future, and then also in a sense to ongoing events. And so I think it's important when we read Revelation, we have to remember these passages here that are in the Gospels. These are often, we don't really think about these. We don't really read them. I think we read them in Holy Week, we read them, but that's basically it. I don't think they're in the cycle. I might be wrong, but I don't think we read them really other than that in church. Maybe. But, you know, so it's really, it's important to remember that Revelation isn't just isolated, but this is exactly, you know, exactly what Christ said. Exactly what Christ said here. Interestingly, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in the Gospel of John. But because John's the same author of both John and Revelation, instead of putting it in his Gospel and saying, Christ told us this, you know, at this time, he then just writes it separately. So it's interesting. Something, you know, good to think about here, too, is that another reason why this refers to the end of the world, right? And I think this is where we can wrap up here. 12 o'clock. The end of the world, is kind of language. Nowadays, we think of it as the literal end of the space-time continuum. You know, there will be no more, you know, the end of the world, end of the universe, as it is. That's how we tend to think of it as the end of the world. But there's also the idea of there are ages, worlds, you know, and so there is when we use this language now, we say, you know, oh, in the Roman world, you know, people acted like this. And So in a sense, this is the end of the, it's the end of the old covenant. It's the end of that world. It's the end of the world of the old covenant. And it's the beginning of the world of the new covenant. Now there's this overlap period from, you know, Pentecost until the destruction of the temple, where kind of the old covenant is still around, but people should be going to the new covenant. But then the old covenant ends in AD 70, the temple's destroyed, the priests are almost all killed. And then from then until now, the Jews then become rabbinical Jews, with rabbis. The Pharisees became the rabbis. And Jews today don't sacrifice lambs and all those things because the temple was destroyed. It was the end of the old covenant as it was. And so when we think about all this language of being the end of the world, it's the end of that world, in a sense. But then also, what are we doing as Christians? We're saying, we pray in the Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so we're actually bringing about the end of the world too. We're bringing about the end of the world of wars and enmity and all these things. We pray for the peace of the world. We pray for that the world will be converted to the kingdom of God, to the church. And so it's like, well, we have like the end of the world, but then there was the end of the world then with the old covenant, but now we're also kind of bringing about the end of the wicked world now, in a sense. That's our job as the church. All right, well, it's 12 o'clock. any questions or anything else? Oh yeah, now we have to start fasting for communion soon, basically. Okay.